You're listening to Teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
All right, everyone, how we doing? All right. Hey, if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning, so I'd invite you to turn there. And as y'all are turning there, if you don't have a hard copy Bible, we have one at the underneath the seats at the end of the row. So that's our gift to you if you don't have a Bible. And as y'all are turning there, one of my jobs on staff every now and again is to do premarital counseling because we really believe in having a strong marriage. So generally, if someone signs up for premarital counseling with us, it's usually 3 to 5 sessions meeting with a representative from the pastoral staff. And it's about 3 to 5 sessions. And when I do it, honestly, it's like, I just sound like a broken record like the entire time because I keep on going back to expectations. Yeah, what are your expectations with this? Have y'all talked about this? You haven't talked about this? You should talk about this. Expectations are important. And again, I just sound like a broken record for those who have done premarital counseling with me. You can nod your head in agreement. Like, I kind of just repeat myself the entire time. But like, in every category, like finances, if y'all don't talk about a budget, if you don't agree to it, if y'all don't talk about it ongoingly, finances are like the number one source of conflict for married couples. If you don't talk about it, there's going to be trouble. Same when it comes to every category, roles and responsibilities in the house, or the size of your family, like how many kids do you want, or how are you going to interact with in-laws? You have to talk about it and communicate expectations, because if you don't, there's going to be conflict and confusion when there is a lack of clarity on the topic. The same, especially when it comes to physical intimacy. If y'all just believe y'all are going to be on the same page and never talk about it, LOL, like that's going to be a big red flag. Y'all are going to have some troubles. But all that to say, when it comes to expectations, not just in marriage, but in every category of life, knowing what to expect is essential. It's critical with everything when it comes to life. And I mention that because I wonder, when it comes to being a Christian, how many of us perhaps have expectations that following Jesus is going to go a certain way? And if it doesn't, if your expectations that are perhaps unspoken never bear fruition, it's going to leave you confused when it comes to following Jesus. Or if you expect God to act a certain way and he doesn't deliver, following Jesus is going to be really difficult because, like getting married, your expectations have a huge impact on the quality of your life following Jesus. And more often than not, when your expectations don't line up with reality, it can be really disorienting and confusing. So what I want to do this morning, as we open up the passage and look at the life of Paul, I want us to look at and examine, what does Paul's life look like now that he's following Jesus? And what does that mean for us and what we can expect when it comes to following Jesus? So Acts chapter 9, verse 19, if you want to read along with me, says this: "For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So to recap us from last week, essentially what had happened was Paul, he was traveling throughout the Roman Empire, hunting down and murdering Christians because Paul believed what they were doing was blaspheming the name of God. And so he was hunting them down and killing them. He's on the road to Damascus at the beginning of Acts chapter 9. He encounters a vision from Jesus. He goes blind. He then enters the town of Damascus, encounters a Christian named Ananias. Ananias lays his hands on Paul. Paul receives his sight. He becomes a Christian, and then he begins telling people about Jesus. It says in verse 22, he would go to the synagogues, and it said he would prove to them that Jesus was the Christ. That word prove is this really fun word to say in Greek. It's the word sumbazo. And it's this idea of piecing together to prove your point, almost like a jigsaw puzzle, where Paul is showing how the Old Testament is all these different pieces that he is putting together to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who's conquered death. And because of that, he now gets into some big trouble for it. Verse 23, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So now, if you can see the irony here, Paul is caught up in the Jesus movement. He was originally, when we first met him, he was out killing Christians. Now he's telling people about Jesus and people want him killed for it. My, how the turntables. Verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Which, you know, go figure, right? Paul, he is traveling to Jerusalem, where the first church is planted, lots of Christians there, and he sort of met like, yo, who is this Paul guy? Wasn't this the dude that tried killing us like last week? What gives? But then verse 27, it says, Barnabas took him. He brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So basically, Barnabas, one of the disciples in Jerusalem, everyone's scared of Paul. It doesn't want to interact with him. And Barnabas says, yo, I can vouch for this guy. This guy is legit. He's on our team. And so because of that, Paul continues to tell people about Jesus and getting persecuted for it all the while. So that is the story, essentially, in a nutshell. It's a fun one to think through. But part of my role is to help us think through, okay, what does the Bible mean, but how do we actually apply this? So like I mentioned, a big part of my role is helping us think through what does the Bible say, how do we read it, how do we interpret it? But another aspect is this is more than just head knowledge. We need to understand what does the Bible say for us now? How do we live it out and apply it so that we can follow Jesus? So I've got three things for us as to what this means for us. Number one, first expectation is we need to expect God to change you. Expect God to change you. So we see in Acts chapter 9, Paul becomes a radically different human being once he places his faith in Jesus. The one who formerly persecuted the church was now preaching its message. From rejecting that Jesus was the Messiah, he now sees Jesus as the Savior of the world from the promised seed of David. When originally he was killing followers of Jesus, now he's become family with them. From being so missional to get rid of this movement, he's now one of the most outspoken missionaries you ever saw. His life is different now that he's placed his faith in Jesus. And this means if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the same is true of you. When you place your faith in Jesus as Lord, it totally upends your life, and the trajectory of your life has now taken a 180. And this means you no longer get to call the shots over your life anymore. Jesus calls the shots. It's no longer what your friends say or your culture says or what your feelings say. It is what does Jesus and his word say? Because when I follow him, there is life to the fullest. When I follow him, I mean, one of my favorite things, I love being here to do church family with y'all week in and week out, because I get this cool opportunity to just hear all of these stories of how God is working in us and through us to repent of sin. I think about the premarital counseling sessions I've sat through and how God has worked in your marriages and how I've sat in life group situations and how I get to hear and see stories about how God is working in you. And we also get to do baptism gatherings where we hear story after story of how God is working in us. And it is incredible and beautiful. And that is the expectation we need to have when it comes to following Jesus, that God is going to change us. Because if you're a Christian, if you say Jesus is the Lord of your life, this means Jesus has invited you into his story to take part in bringing his kingdom here on earth. He has infused your life now with so much meaning and purpose. He has given you his spirit to abide with Jesus, to repent of sin, to tell others about him. And this is the expectation of a Christian, that we want to do what Jesus says in the power of the Spirit. So we do our part, but all the while, God changes us. God does his part through the Spirit that we might look more like Jesus. This is what we see taking place in Acts chapter 9. God radically changes the man. So in Acts 9, we see someone just complete 180 on fire for Jesus, but all the while, God is behind the scenes transforming him from the inside out. God has given Paul a new heart, so his desires now are now ones that are oriented around Jesus. God has given Paul a new mind with new thoughts that shape how he thinks about himself and the world. God has given him new strength by giving Paul the Holy Spirit to live the life God has called him to. And through faith in Jesus, not based off of anything you have done or could ever do, by his grace, this is true of you too. And this is not to say that your life will instantly or drastically change the moment you become a Christian, but it is to say that God has made you, or rather has remade you, to be someone who looks more and more like him. So we do our part by committing to the practices, but it's God that does the heavy lifting in our spiritual growth. And it's by his grace and by his Spirit, he intends to transform us from the inside out. And by God sending his son Jesus to pay for your sin and conquer death, he proves for us once and for all that he is totally bought into the fact that he will change you. Which brings me to my second point, expectation number two. Expect God to operate on a different timeline than you. Expect him to operate on a different timeline than you. Here's what I mean. So we see early on in the passage, Paul immediately begins telling people about Jesus, but there are these little clues scattered out in this text that reveal that a passing of time has taken place. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 23, it says at one point, when many days had passed. What's going on there, huh? And then you keep on reading, and then at the end of verse 30, it says that Paul is fearful for his life, and so it says that the disciples brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him off to Tarsus, and you don't see any mention of Paul again in the text until chapter 13, a few chapters later. What's going on? What's that all about? I am so glad you asked, because I have a map for us today. Check it out. Ooh. All right. Thank you. Thank you for those claps. But here's what I want to demonstrate. So Paul gets saved in Damascus. It says some days passed after that in verse 23. It says later in another book, in the book of Galatians, that he actually spends after Damascus, before he goes to Jerusalem, he spends about 3 years in Arabia. And we have no idea why. It just That's just what scholars say. That's what Paul says in Galatians. He spends about 3 years in Arabia, communicated in verse 23. Some days had passed, right? So then it goes to Jerusalem. He spends a while there. And then there is persecution raising up again. So he goes to Caesarea. But then eventually the disciples say, hey, Paul, it's getting too hot in here. You need to like go up to Tarsus, which is 700 miles north, all the way up there. Now, again, Paul does not pop back into the narrative into Acts chapter 13, and many scholars will say Paul spends about in Tarsus, which is his hometown, he spends anywhere from about 10 to 15 years just hanging out in Tarsus. Again, we don't know why. It's just the Bible is completely silent about the whole thing. It's provocative. It gets the people going. We just don't know what's going on. So for all we know, perhaps Paul was just incredibly patient in Tarsus until he gets to Acts chapter 13 and he's this sent off church planting missionary. Maybe he was patient. Maybe he was just really anxious to be sent out as a missionary 10, 15 years later. Again, we don't know. My point in all of that is just a really long time, right? It's a long time that we see Paul just in this incubated period before he is sent out to be a church planter. This is not a timeline I'm sure Paul or anyone else would have expected. And yet, when you look at the Bible, that seems to be God's MO. He sort of operates on a different timeline than the rest of us. I think about Moses in Exodus chapter 3. We often know him as the guy who led the people from Egypt out to the wilderness. He was 80 years old when that happened, right? The man was like on a walker, just like leading people out of Egypt. I think about Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. When God says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a child from you who is going to one day just rule it all. And Abraham doesn't have a child, and he's 100 years old. I'm just saying, like, that would be a weird baby announcement, right, on Instagram. That would be like, wait a sec, you're super old. What's going on? My point is, God operates on a way different timeline than us. And I think that's such a fascinating detail to pull from, and here's why. Because living in 2022, in one of the most affluent countries ever in human history, we are not used to waiting. Like in America, if we want instant everything, we pretty much get instant everything. I think about how it was the early 2000s and I was in middle school and we were introduced to dial-up internet. And it just was like a crazy thing. College students, ask anyone over 30 what dial-up internet's about. It's gonna blow your mind. But essentially it was like, you know, you wait for about 5 minutes to connect to the internet. And then if you want to go to like any page, it takes you another minute for the page to load. And then most of us were just on AOL Instant Messenger the whole time. Here's a fun icebreaker. Anyone, over 30, ask them what their AOL screen name was. It reveals a lot about a person. I'll start first. Mine was Blairboy 007. Cause I was cool. Anyway, flash forward some 20 years later, and now it's like, I don't have to wait 5 minutes for dial-up internet or anything. I can just reach into my pocket. I can, with a click of a button, go and get really any piece of information I want. I can order the most obscure product, and most times within the day or the next day, I get it. And if I don't get what I want right away, I will be frustrated by it. So take this idea and apply it to being a Christian. We just want the now. We want the immediate results. Like, I would love it if I woke up tomorrow morning and instantly I was just on a whole new level in my walk with Jesus. Like, I instantly don't struggle with control anymore. All my anxious thoughts and worries just vanished away. Or I'm perfectly content with every single category of my life. But generally speaking, that's not what being a Christian is like. It's way more often than not a matter of persevering to open up your Bible and spend time with Jesus even when you don't want to. A lot of times, more often than not, it's showing up to life groups and gatherings on Sundays even if you don't want to be there. Which, for what it's worth, I'm glad you're here, all right? More often than not, it's a matter of persevering to put in the effort to love your neighbor and the people God has set in front of you, to have intentional conversations with them, even when, and I might add especially when, you're just not feeling it. Because it's in the waiting and the persevering, that's where you begin to see the growth. And oftentimes, especially when you really don't want to, but you choose to follow Jesus anyway because you know his following him is better than you listening to yourself. When you cross through that, that's when you begin to see the deeper maturity and growth begin to happen in your life. When you give yourself over to the slow process of God working through you, so that even when life gets difficult, and even when being a Christian feels difficult at times, when you arm yourself with the expectation that God operates on a different timeline than you, you can trust in the reality that God is using those moments to make you more like him. And I can't help but wonder if our expectations regarding spiritual maturity perhaps are a little misplaced. I wonder if our American instant everything mindset has transferred over to how we view spiritual maturity. In fact, as I was preparing for this sermon, one of the pastors introduced me to this concept that pops up in psychology known as fixed mindset versus growth mindset. If you've ever heard about this, it's really fascinating. In a nutshell, it's this idea of there's this difficulty, there's this problem in front of you, and if someone has an expectation going into it that is a fixed mindset, it means they will look at the situation and say, you know what, I can't do this, I'm not good enough for this, I'm not smart enough, strong enough, so I'm just going to bail. Versus someone who looks at the same situation but has a growth mindset. They have this expectation going into it to say, yeah, this is probably going to be hard. I'm probably not going to figure it out on my first try, and that's okay. With enough time and hard work, I think I will eventually be able to accomplish what's set out in front of me. Growth mindset versus fixed mindset. And I wonder how much of our American way of viewing life has actually inadvertently shaped us to have a fixed mindset when it comes to following Jesus, because having a fixed mindset is a massive predeterminer for how you decide life will go. So think about the same sin patterns and sin struggles that show up in your life every now and then. A fixed mindset would say, hey, this keeps happening, so I guess this is just who I am and nothing is ever going to change. Whereas a growth mindset expectation says, you know what? The Spirit of God is active and it's alive in me. So I will continue to put my foot forward to confess sin to God and to others. I will put practices in place to continue repenting of sin no matter what, because God is committed to my growth and he is changing me. Think about spending time with Jesus. If it feels like opening your Bible is just so difficult at times to just focus and carve out time to spend time with Jesus, a fixed mindset would say, you know what? I'm not good at this and I'm never going to grow. And so it's just too much work. I can't do this. Whereas a growth mindset will look at that same situation and say, you know what? I don't expect to be great at reading my Bible right away, but I do expect God to slowly work in me by his Spirit as I continue to make time for this and remove whatever distractions are keeping me from this. Think about the people in your life you're called to love and are just really wearing you down day after day. A fixed mindset would say it's impossible for me to love these people and I need to distance myself from them or simply phone it in or mentally check out when I'm around them and not bother being intentional or talking about difficult things. Whereas a growth mindset will say, God is using these people in my life who are tough to love to actually reveal my own sin and my own shortcomings. And because God showed me so much grace and doesn't define me by my shortcomings, I can show grace to this person. And I don't have to view them through the lens of their own shortcomings, whatever it is. So if you are naturally a fixed mindset person, let me challenge you. Let me invite you. You need to start catching when that inner dialogue starts taking place in your mind. If you encounter a difficulty, whether that be spending time with Jesus or time at work or engaging with someone, to just take note of the inner dialogue. If it starts to say, hey, you know what? You don't need to be talking to these people. You don't need to be doing X, Y, Z. You need to be seeking your own comfort because this is too hard for you. You just need to check that. And the moment that inner monologue starts popping up to say, hey, that is not reality. That is not reality and truth according to how Jesus defines it. So I'm going to shift my thinking into a growth mindset that says the Spirit of God is active and alive in me. Because having a growth mindset is such a huge part of having the right expectations when it comes to following Jesus. So yes, life is difficult. But if the God who created everything loves you, then this difficulty is not an obstacle, but an opportunity to press more into Jesus and his love for you and his promises for you. Yes, life is challenging, no doubt, but if the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is alive in you, then this challenge is not some immovable object in your Christian growth, but an invitation to rely more deeply on the Spirit's power in you. Which leads me to my final point, final expectation for us. Expect God to use your pain. Expect God to use your pain. We see this come up a couple of times in this passage. It says in verse 23 that the Jews plotted to kill Paul. It says in verse 29 later on that they were seeking to kill him. So if anything can describe the early years of Paul, it's a life of pain and suffering. His opponents wanted to kill him. Christians were suspicious of him. There were several plots to end his life. And even when you get to Acts chapter 13 and it's 10, 15 years later down the road, he's this sent out church planter. Even then, he has friends who abandon him. He's thrown in jail constantly. He's shipwrecked. He starves. He eventually dies in prison because he told people about Jesus. Paul, who was faithful to Jesus till the very end, experienced pain after pain. And my hunch is very, very few of us are ever going to experience to that level anything of what Paul experienced. And yet, the pain we experience in life is unavoidable. Part of being a human being is to experience loss and grief and hardship and suffering. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the pain in your life doesn't go away as soon as you become a Christian. If anything, I think that pain is multiplied, because your life is no longer about you anymore. It's about Jesus and it's about others. It's about giving your life away to serve people and bless people and to love people. And with that, there is a relational risk. You become susceptible to hurt when you begin loving people. And that doesn't mean you need to shy away from that or create distance from people. This is just part of following Jesus, is the relational risk that you take when you love others. So how do you respond when pain disrupts your life? What do we do when life doesn't make sense and you're hurt one too many times over? Because how we choose to respond to the pain more often than not reveals our expectations. We can tend to respond in one of two ways when pain enters our lives, generally speaking. You can say either I did something wrong or God did something wrong. Hey, if I just did more, if I did X, Y, Z, if I put in the more practices, if I went to life group more often, then this painful situation would not have been happening to me. Or is this other response of hey, I've done everything I've could and this still happened, so God must not be powerful enough to deal with this pain in my life. But the truth is, pain is inevitable, and because our faith is grounded in something bigger than this life, we can have the faith to hold on to the fact that our pain is never wasted. If God's word is true, if Jesus has conquered death, if there is a new heaven and new earth coming for us, then that means one day our pain will be swallowed up and forgotten, and Jesus will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And knowing that this is going to happen actually moves us to have hope, even when things feel hopeless. Think about it. Every human being has pain in their lives. It's part of being human is to experience suffering. And most people don't have a category or know what to do with the pain. But for those who follow Jesus, we have this category to know that this pain is not the end of the story, that there's a future waiting for us. So we can hope even when things feel hopeless. Christianity shows us that because of Jesus, even in the face of death, there is life on the other side. Just like God used the death of his son to bring about eventual resurrection, so God sees us in our pain and is using it to produce more life in him. This is why when you read later on in the New Testament, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. He knows this and he can say this in Romans 8:28, "For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Paul, who has undergone so, so much suffering, heartache after heartache, pain after pain, and he is able to see that Jesus has conquered death, that he can look ahead to the future to know what's coming and to say, I know that because God loves me, he is using this pain for his glory and my eventual good. Paul sees the pain in his life and he expects God to use it. And he doesn't know exactly how God is going to do it, but he expects God to do it anyway. And it's probably when we experience pain, we're probably not going to see the eventual good on this side of eternity, but eventually we will. And in fact, the more we acknowledge the pain, the more he allows God to work in it. The more Paul acknowledges the heartache and the pain, the more he allows and invites God to be with him in the pain. And so I want to be careful because I don't want to make light of our suffering. I don't want to simply hype you up so that you never process or lament before God, because there is a place for that. I don't want to try to give you vain comfort or try to offer some silver lining in your suffering as though the pain is not real, because it is. The hardship is real. The suffering is real. And in the hands of a sovereign God who loves you and promises all things will work out in the end for those who trust him, your pain is not wasted. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know what pain you might be going through even at this moment. But what I do know is you have a God who loves you. You have a God who sees you. You have a God who delights in you and loves you so much that he entered into this world and underwent the most brutal pain of all when he suffered on the cross and experienced abandonment from the Father so that he could be with you in your pain. He's with you in your pain. So give it over to him, whatever it is. What you see here, even in the passage, is that even when Paul was going through the death threats and the suffering, what you see in Acts chapter 9 is Paul's got his church family with him. He's got people in his corner who are there for him when life is disorienting, who are there to weep with him and pray for him and encourage him to press on. And by the grace of God, my prayer is one day you might experience that too. That when life totally upends you, that you might be so rooted into church family that you can go to God and go to them with your pain, and to be comforted in the fact that God is using even the terrible moments. He is using that, and he promises he will one day do away with it all. So as we wrap up our time, let me invite you to consider what we discussed. Where are your expectations of Jesus not lining up with reality? Because no matter where you are, Jesus is speaking to you right now through the scriptures, inviting us to repent, to change our minds of whatever thoughts do not line up with what Jesus says is true, to have our expectations about life and following him line up with the expectations we see here. Because these expectations have the potential to change your life if you let them. And my prayer is when we're armed with these expectations that there might be produced in us a deep well of hope. So as we continue on as a church family, linking arms together, I would love to hear stories of lives changed and families changed because we have the right expectations in mind to know God is going to use whatever is thrown at us to shape us and to change us to look more like him. And that is the stuff that is worth living for. That is the stuff of eternity.